So we're going to look at some scriptures that just help us understand the time we live in. So it's 2025, and Jesus was here on the earth 2,000 years ago. When we look at the book of Acts in our Bible study, in Acts chapter 1, the disciples went outside Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives, and then Jesus started rising up off the ground, and he disappeared behind the clouds. And they were all watching him go, disappeared in the clouds. And then some angels turn up and say, "Hey guys, why are you standing there looking up in the clouds? Remember, Jesus told you, you had to go into Jerusalem and pray because he's given you a wonderful gift." And so Jesus is going to return in the same way that he went. So we may be alive when he does. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? We may be in these mortal bodies when he returns back. If we're not, then we'll be coming back with him. But I just want to look at some scriptures about God's purpose for his people, both in these days. So this is a slide we'd like to use. Let's just knock this off a minute, see how that goes. So this is an overview of the history of the world according to the Bible. God created the world perfect in the beginning, no death, no sickness, nothing negative. Man messed it up. Why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? It's not God's fault. It's because the first humans chose to believe lies and to believe that they could do a better job running their lives than God could. And that's why the world's in a mess. But God immediately put into action his rescue plan. Jesus came and died on the cross for us, rose again. And everyone who trusts in Jesus will be part of the new world that God's going to create. He's going to create a new heaven and earth. And that's where we're going to live forever with God. And there won't be a need for the sun. That's a little error in their diagram there, because it says that God himself will give us light. There won't be any night, so we won't need to sleep. So some wonderful things there. So we're just going to zoom in and look at some key Bible passages that help us understand what's going on in the world today. So you can read together with me what's on the screen if you want. This is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" So just want to pick out some things here that Abraham was doing very well. He was living in probably the most technically and economically advanced country on earth at the time. So he was wealthy, he was with all his family, everything was good. But God told Abraham to go out of his comfort zone to an unknown destination in the back of beyond, where it was not so comfortable, there was nothing really there compared to this great city of Ur where he lived. And this is, you can see this theme throughout the Bible. God will appear to someone and he'll tell them to go and do something which gets them out of their comfort zone. He did that to Moses, who'd been, who was like a prince in Egypt, had a very easy life, but he ended up going into the desert and then leading the people of Israel out of their slavery. And, he often told his people to go and do things throughout the Bible. And he tells us to go and share the good news that we know with all people. Now, if Abraham obeyed God and went, because he could have stayed where he was and said, "No, thank you, I like it here." God promised him three things. Number one, he promised him a land. "Go to the land, I will show you." And we know when he got there, God said, "I'm going to give you this land. Your descendants, this is their land." And he gave them, he said, "You'll become a nation." So we know Abraham didn't have any children. His wife was quite elderly. She was past the age of having children. So the fact that he could become a nation was a miracle. We know that story. And the third promise was that all nations would be blessed through him. And later on the story of Abraham, God specifically says, "One of your descendants will be a blessing to all nations." And we know that is Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. But if we look through the rest of the Old Testament, I'm going to summarise the Old Testament in this paragraph here. God made an example of the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, through Isaac and Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. Jacob, or Israel's 12 sons, became the 12 tribes and became a nation. And they got their own land when they came out of slavery in Egypt, the land of Canaan. God made an example of them to show all nations that we could not keep his laws in our own strength because of our sinful nature. You know, how many of us have noticed in the Old Testament the pattern that whatever God told the people of Israel to do, eventually they would break it and they would get in trouble and everything would go wrong. And usually what they did is they turned away from him to worship false gods of the nations around them. And God said, if you do that, he warned them. He said, if you turn away from me and worship these other gods, I'm going to kick you out of this land, I promised. And I'm going to scatter you all over the world. Sorry, there's a spelling mistake there. It should be you are. But he said, every time he threatened or warned them that that would happen, he said, but if you return to me, I will regather you to the promised land. So this passage here in Deuteronomy is one of the first occasions where God says this. What's interesting about this passage in Deuteronomy is Moses says these words before they've even gone into the land. This is before the book of Joshua, before Moses has died. So they haven't even gone into the land yet. And this is what God says to them. He's given them a list of all the blessings, that chapter 28, all the blessings you'll experience if you do what I say. And then he goes on even more, all the curses you'll experience if you don't do what I say. And there's some pretty scary stuff in there. And so Moses summarizes by saying this: when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, and we're pretty distant from Israel, probably the Pacific Islands or whatever, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, that was Abraham initially, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. I think this is an amazing kind of prophetic statement from Moses before they've even got out of the desert and into the promised land. And again, it shows that God is really using Israel as a big example to the rest of the nations, the rest of the world. Because God, at the end here, God says, the reason you're not going to be able to keep my laws is that your hearts are sinful. But in the future, when you come back to your land, I'm going to fix your hearts. I'm going to put them right so that you may love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your and live. Okay? And we know they went and conquered Canaan. They set up, we had prophets, the judges, then we had King Saul, then we had King David. They reached the kind of peak of their glory and influence under Solomon, and then it went downhill all the way. Solomon had loads of wives from other nations. He started worshipping other gods, and it was with the odd blip, it was a downhill all the way. And so here's a little summary. Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob was renamed Israel. They conquered Canaan. They broke the covenant of the law. They were exiled and regathered. So after Solomon's son, the kingdom of Israel split into two. You had the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. In 720 BC, what God prophesied through Moses happened. They were worshipping idols. The Assyrians came in and conquered the kingdom of Israel and carried the people away and settled them all over the known world at the time of the Assyrian Empire. The kingdom of Judah lasted a bit longer, but in 586 BC, God said, you're going to go into exile for 70 years. They went to Babylon. Daniel was the prophet. And Jeremiah predicted it would be 70 years. Daniel was there in those 70 years. And then they returned under Nehemiah and Ezra. And the end of the Old Testament, the people of Israel are back in their land and they've rebuilt the temple. And then we fast forward to Jesus arrives. He's the promised rescuer for all nations. He's the seed descendant of Abraham who's going to fix the problem for the whole world, the whole human race. But just before he's about to die on the cross, he comes to Jerusalem and he looks at the city. And I've been there three times. And on the Mount of Olives and the hills surrounding Jerusalem, you get a great, like a panoramic view of the city. And he says he wept over it. I think Jesus only is recorded as weeping twice over Lazarus' death, because he was close friends with Mary and Martha, and over Jerusalem, the two times recorded that he wept. And Jesus said, talking to Jerusalem, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Karen, could you just fill my cup up with a bit of squash from the back, please? Whatever, is it easier? Thanks. So what Jesus is saying, he knows he's about to go in and die on the cross about a week after he says these words. And he knows that a lot of the Jewish people, particularly the leadership of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin and all the priests, they're going to reject him. And the consequence, if you read the prophecies, thank you, that Jesus made in the Gospels, he prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Do you remember he said, not when the disciples... they're walking past the temple and the disciples said, look at these amazing, isn't this an amazing building? Can anyone remember what Jesus said in response to them?
Not one stone will remain on top of another.
Yeah. He said, not one stone, you're right, Phil, that was the one I was after. Not one stone will be left on top of another. And we'll see, I'm going to briefly give you an overview of when and how that happened. Jesus did also say, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it. It's talking about his body. His body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. And because he rose from the dead, we are all now temples of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the peace of Jerusalem did not happen then. I just want to read two of the scriptures. This one is an amazing, if you read the whole of Ezekiel chapter 36, it's an amazing prophecy. Ezekiel was prophesying during the Babylonian captivity. So this was like between 586 and 516 BC. And this is what God said through Ezekiel, talking to the Jewish people, the people of Israel. For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. And this is one of the first prophecies about the new covenant. It's also prophesied in Jeremiah and quoted in the book of Hebrews that God's going to, this promise was first made to the Jewish people that when they were back in their own land, there was going to be a spiritual revival. We would say, based on our understanding, they're going to be born again. That old sinful nature God was going to remove. He's going to put the Holy Spirit in them, going to give them a new spirit, a new heart, so that they want to follow his laws. And that's the root cause of all their trouble. In the Old Testament, they didn't want to follow his laws. They wanted to worship other gods. So that's an amazing prophecy from Ezekiel. And then in the book of Romans, in the New Testament, Paul, who is a Jewish Christian, who God sends to Cyprus, to modern-day Turkey, to modern-day Greece, to Italy, to Malta, He says in Romans he wants to go to Spain. So basically God sent him as a missionary to Europe, basically, with the gospel. And the gospel through him and the next generations ended up in the UK. And it's gone all over the world pretty much since then. So Paul's writing to these Christians in Rome of various different nationalities. And he says, you can read along with me, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud about yourselves. Some of the people of Israel have hard hearts, but this will last only until the full number of Gentiles comes to Christ. And so all Israel will be saved. As the scriptures say, the one who rescues will come from Jerusalem, and he will turn Israel away from ungodliness. So that's a future prophecy quoted from the Old Testament there. But Paul's writing to these Christians in Rome from different nationalities and says, look, I want you to understand something so you don't become proud. Has anyone ever experienced any national pride? You know, we have flags going up around our country at the moment. Well, that's a good question, is it? There is a good kind of, it's good to be proud of the good things in your country, but there's also, it can be negative. The negative aspect of pride is if we think we're better than other nations, okay? Because we're all sinful. And we're all basically in the same boat, and that includes the Jewish people. But it's quite easy, Paul's saying in this, for Gentile Christians to think, well, those Jews, they were stupid. They rejected Jesus. And things have been terrible. They're scattered all over the world. We're much better. We're Christians. We believed in Jesus. And if you read the whole of 9, 10 and 11 in Romans, Paul says, don't get proud because you've been grafted in to the old olive tree from Abraham all the way through history. And God could easily chop you out and put someone else in. So don't think of yourself more highly than you thought. Be humble. Be grateful. And Jesus said in John's Gospel, salvation is from the Jews, when he was talking to the woman at the well. So we need to be grateful to the Jewish people, not think we're better than them, because but for the grace of God, we had the same sinful nature. We weren't going to do, you know, if it had been the British taken out of slavery in Egypt into the land of Canaan, we wouldn't have been any better in the Old Testament, because the issue was the root sinful nature. So here's a little fast whistle-stop tour through 2,000 years of history from Jerusalem. So about 40 years after Jesus was crucified, the Jewish people rebelled. We knew that one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. That was like a terrorist organization trying to use violence to kick the Romans out of their land. Okay, and there was a rebellion. Many of the Jewish people took up arms. They said, let's fight the Romans. Let's kick them out. And the Romans were the world superpower of the day. It's like taking on the USA, you know. And so Rome just said, right, we've had enough of them. This isn't the first time they've rebelled. This is curtains for you lot. So they sent the legions into Israel. They besieged Jerusalem for a few years and completely destroyed it. They leveled the city. That prophecy from Jerusalem, not one stone will be left on another. The Romans were very good engineers. You might see their aqueducts and their colosseum. They basically pulled every stone they pulled down above ground on the temple. And they scattered the Jews and they renamed the land Palestina, which is Latin for the land of the Philistines. Now, go back to David's time, Goliath, they were Israel's mortal enemy, and they were for many centuries. So this was almost like a deliberate humiliation by the Romans. Right, you're never coming back here. All this, what you believe about this land, it's all a load of rubbish. This is now Palestina, and you're over your history. And if we go fast forward, so that the Romans basically ruled it, the Roman Empire, Roman Empire split into East and West. The capital of the Eastern Roman Empire was Constantinople or Byzantium. So, but then Muhammad, a few years after Muhammad died, a Muslim army conquered Jerusalem in 636 AD and built the famous mosque that's still there, Al-Aqsa Mosque, in 715 AD. And they built it right on top of the temple where the Jewish temple was. So it was like it's saying, look, you guys, you're over. You know, the Jewish Messiah is never going to come back here. This is now a mosque. It now belongs to Islam. A few hundred years later, the Crusaders came and they used the Bible, they used Christianity as an excuse to basically slaughter lots of people, lots of Jews, lots of Muslims and lots of other people on their way. I think it was quite corrupt. It was really like for political power and finance. It was a good way of raising money for the Pope to for people to donate money to go and conquer Jerusalem. That happened in 1099. And then the Muslims recaptured the city in 1187. And they stayed in the hands of different Muslim rulers until 1516, when the Turkish Ottoman Empire captured Jerusalem. And when you go there today, the walls around Jerusalem date from that time, the Turkish conquest of Jerusalem. They're still standing. And basically, the Turkish Ottoman Empire ruled Jerusalem until the First World War. In the First World War, Turkey sided with Germany against Britain and France and other nations. And the British Empire was, you know, really widespread, and they had an army in Egypt. So the British army advanced north to fight the Turks, and they captured Jerusalem in 1917. A little footnote of history, the British general was a Bible-believing Christian, and normally the generals rode on the top of donkeys, when the troops, on their mounted troops. But when they captured Jerusalem, he refused to ride his donkey through the gate, through the city wall. He got off his donkey and led it through by hand. He said, there's only one person who deserves to ride a donkey through this gate. And that's, you know, Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem. And this guy believed that the Messiah was going to return to Jerusalem. And so basically the British ruled Jerusalem until 1948, when the United Nations came up with a partition plan to split the land, the Palestinian mandate, between the Jewish people and the Muslim Arab people, and the states of Israel and Jordan were legalized and authorized by the United Nations. So since 1948, I haven't got time to go into history since 1948, but I just wanted to talk a little bit about what is Zionism. So Zionism is a movement among the Jewish people for the establishment of their own homeland in the historic land of Israel. So for most of the last 2,000 years, every Passover, the Jews would pray next year in Jerusalem. But that was all it was. It was just a prayer and aspiration. There was no actual plan that they would return in numbers. There were always some Jewish people living in the land of Israel, just little pockets and synagogues and rabbis with their disciples. But this guy, Theodor Herzl, who was an Austro-Hungarian Jewish journalist in the late 19th century, he saw the growth of anti-Semitism in Europe, and he realized that the only solution was for the Jews to have their own land. And he wasn't too bothered where it was. At one point, he was thinking the British should give him some land in Uganda and set up a state for the Jews there. But in the end, there were so many Bible-believing Christians in the British government at the turn of last century. They knew, they'd read these prophecies. We just read a couple of them today. They'd read all of them. The Old Testament is just full of those prophecies about the return of the Jewish people in the future from all nations. Because before the time of Jesus, the Jews hadn't been scattered to all nations. It only happened after the Roman conquest. So this is an interesting scripture, Psalm 2. The one enthroned in heaven laughs at the nations, the godless nations. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now, Jerusalem is built on about seven hills, and one of them is called Zion. And if you remember, King David, he captured that hill where the Jebusites were still hanging on there since the time of Joshua. They were still hanging on to that Zion. That hill in Jerusalem. And David said, no, we're going to kick them out, and that's where I want to put my palace. That's where I'm going to live there. And so that's the... But Zion, the word Zion is used throughout the Bible. And this one is where God says, Zion is my holy mountain. Why did God send Abraham to that particular spot? You know, when he was told to offer his son Isaac on the mountain? That's the same mountain where the temple was built hundreds of years later. And it's very close. It's right next to Zion. You know, so depending on how big a boundary you pass around, that's his holy mountain. And that's where Jesus is going to return in the future. It says in the book of Zechariah, when he returns from heaven, he's going to land there. So if we think about anti-Semitism, the definition of anti-Semitism, it means a hatred of the Jewish people shown by harmful actions directed at them, their property, their organizations, and the state of Israel. We can see it in the Bible. When Pharaoh tried to wipe them out when they were in slavery, he commanded that every male child be thrown in the River Nile. We can see it when the Amalekites attacked Israel in the desert before they'd got into their own land. We can see it when they were in exile in the Persian Empire, that Haman tried to wipe them out in the time of Esther. We can see it throughout history. Sadly, people who call themselves Christians have been killing and persecuting Jews throughout the last 2,000 years, sad to say. But What Christians' attitude should be is Genesis chapter 12. God said, I will bless those who bless you, said to Abraham. I will curse those who curse you. And throughout history, you can see what happened to Pharaoh in Egypt didn't end well. What happened to Haman in the time of Esther didn't end well. In modern times, what happened to Hitler? He tried to wipe them out, didn't end well. So if you've got any wisdom and sense, you will stop fighting and cursing the Jewish people, because who are you really fighting and trying to curse? God. They're not that numerous. There are only a few million of them that, you know. And if you think they're the only ethnic group in the history of the world that has been kicked out of their land and wandered for 2,000 years and managed to go back into it again. No one, the rest, the Philistines have disappeared. You can't find them anywhere. The Assyrians have disappeared. You can't find them anywhere. The Hittites have disappeared. Can't find them anywhere. This is a sign to the world that God is doing, is keeping his promises to them. And today we see a lot of anti-Semitism. Sadly, the MP for South Coventry, Zara Sultana, she's just set up a political party with Jeremy Corbyn. And she was quoted just the other week. She says, I am an anti-Zionist. So what does that mean? It means she doesn't think the Jewish people have the right to their own homeland. Every other national group, ethnic group does, but not them. So that is anti-Semitic. The characteristics of anti-Semitism are that you treat the Jewish people in Israel with a double standard. So you have one standard for the British, another standard for Israel. So we might want to think, if we were attacked and thousands of our people were slaughtered by a terrorist organisation, what would we do? Would we just say, OK, give them some more land, let's let it slip? No, we wouldn't. So, you know, I'm 60 years old, I know enough about British history and British culture. We'd be invading, we'd be taking them out. OK, so no double standards. Another characteristic of anti-Semitism is demonisation. And this has happened throughout history, that the Jews are some kind of weird, demonic kind of people. The conspiracy theorists say, you know, the Jews are controlling the world, they're controlling all the banks, they're controlling all the media, and they're evil. And that's what Hitler said. You know, Hitler said, basically, all the problems of Germany, we've got to blame someone, let's blame the Jews, you know. And so here's a solution for Germany, let's kill them all, and then everything will be wonderful in Germany. So that's the sick, demonic mindset that anti-Semitism is characterised by. Thirdly, delegitimisation. So in other words, they don't have the right to defend themselves. So if they get attacked, they've just got to sit there and do nothing and give their attackers whatever they want. So they don't have any legitimate rights. Now, no other country would accept that or be treated that way, no other ethnic group. And or dehumanisation. So, you know, treating them as less valuable than other humans. Okay. So I just felt, because there is a growing level of anti-Semitism in the UK, if, as a Christian, you want to stand up against that, and I feel that I should, there is a great website, it's a British group, Campaign Against Anti-Semitism, so I've put the website there. And they're actually having a march today in London, past the BBC, which is one of the main propagators of anti-Semitism in the last few years. They just promote Hamas's viewpoint all the time and don't look at it from Israel's side at all, as do a lot of other media outlets. They're having a march through London today, past Parliament, to stand up against the levels of anti-Semitism that are going on. So what should we do as Christians? We should pray for both Jews and Arabs. Last week at the conference, we heard amazing testimonies of Christian missionaries going into the West Bank, Ramallah, Nablus, seeing many young Palestinians decide to give their lives to Jesus and go as missionaries to Turkey, to around the Middle East, to share the good news of Jesus, that the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Amen. They don't need to fight the Jews and try and conquer Jerusalem, because that's going against God's plan. What they need to do is receive the kingdom of heaven and serve Jesus, and they will be blessed like we've been blessed. We're blessed here today through Abraham, through Jesus Christ, through the Jewish people, because Jesus is Jewish, and he's going to return to Jerusalem, and God is going to install Jesus as the king on Mount Zion. So Jesus is a Zionist in that sense. He's going to reign on from Mount Zion. And this is such a big topic. And so I may have raise questions in your minds with some of the things I've touched on. But I encourage every Christian should study these issues. So you should read a book about the Holocaust. If you've never read a book about the Holocaust, you need to do that. This is an excellent book, which I bought a few years ago. It's a history, a concise history of Israel for the last 2,000 years, which looks at it from all sides. It's just a kind of factual historical account. That's really, really good. And, you know, that verse, we're going to take communion in a bit, but this verse here, Paul says, when the full number of the Gentiles comes to Christ, then Israel will be saved. That's when Jesus is going to return. It says in Zechariah, when Jesus returns to Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and repentance will come on the Jewish people, and they'll be crying and mourning like Joseph's brothers were when they realized who he was in Egypt. Do you remember when they realized he could kill them all and they thought he was an Egyptian? A lot of Jewish people think Jesus, which is a Greek name, is a Gentile god. You know, last Sunday I had a t-shirt saying Yeshua. That's the Hebrew name. That's his Hebrew name. So when he returns, the Jewish people are going to, the scales are going to fall from their eyes. They're going to realize actually he was our Messiah all along and we killed him. And now we're repenting. We're weeping tears of repentance. And there's going to be a wonderful time of revival and salvation for the Jewish people, just like Joseph and his brothers being reunited in the book of Genesis. So we have a part to play because the full number of the Gentiles comes in. That could be our friends that come on the next Alpha course. Jesus is waiting for them to come to Christ before he returns to Jerusalem. So you can do the Vision School course. You could come with me on a mission trip to Morocco next year. We could see some Moroccans get saved. We want the full number of Gentiles to come to Christ. Amen. So what we do with our lives affects the timing of Jesus' return. Amen.